So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to take it out. If not, all the pertinent verses will be on screen. But we're continuing our study from Galatians chapter 4 now, looking at verses 1 through 11. The title of today's message is From Slaves to Sons. I had a joyful time studying through this and coming to understand once again the difference in status that God has made in my life and in all our lives to move us from being slaves to sin to sons of God. And so I'd love for it to share that with you this morning. So as we think about that topic, I want you to understand that there's a difference between religion and relationship. Okay? Now, in the Greek New Testament, the word religion is used only four times. Once in Acts, once in Colossians, and twice in the book of James, okay? Acts 26, verse 5 says this, "Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I live as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Colossians 2:18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels." There, the word worship is the same Greek word as religion, okay? It's the religion of angels. "Taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." And then in James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, we get those two references to religion. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So in three of these four cases, what we see is that the word is used in a negative sense, and the one time it's used in a positive sense, it is made positive by adding the phrase pure and undefiled. It's as though religion, if left unmodified and on its own, is impure and defiled. All that to say, the word religion, which means outward forms of worship or ceremonial observances, is never used in the Bible, except in James 1:27 in that positive way, to describe how we are to relate to God. Instead, the scripture uses words like take refuge, come, love, and know. Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Or Isaiah 55, 3, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And John 17, 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so this is our first fact statement for today. God does not want us to engage in a religion about him. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. Amen? Amen? A newly converted believer came to see his pastor at his home, and he appeared to be in some deep distress. "No matter how much I pray, no matter how much or how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to God. I think I'm losing my salvation." The pastor replied, "Do you see this dog over here? He is my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who is going to inherit my house and all my assets? Not my dog. My son is my heir. You are God's heir, because it is for you that Christ died to make you his son." And so we're God's heirs along with Christ, not through our perfect keeping of a set of laws, but by means of his grace to make us sons. And as Paul develops this wonderful idea of our sonship in Christ in Galatians chapter 4, there is this theme of before versus after that runs through chapter 3 and extends into chapter 4. And so the first theme is the theme of before versus after the Judaizers. Before the Judaizers, the Galatians were hearing with faith. But after the Judaizers, they were tempted to follow the works of the law. Right? Before the Judaizers, these Galatians had begun by the Spirit. But after the Judaizers, they're now looking to be perfected by the flesh. Right? Second theme, before versus after the law. Before the law, we had justification by faith in the promise God made to Abraham. But after the law, we have now the curse of the law. Before the law, we had unilateral covenant by God. But after the law, we now have a bilateral covenant by God and the Jews, where now both parties have to do their part. And the third theme is before versus after Christ's coming. Before Christ's coming, the law acted as a prison warden to keep us under sin. But now after Christ's coming, the law is now our tutor, teaching us and directing us to Christ. Before Christ's coming, we saw God's blessings promised. After Christ's coming, we now have God's blessings fulfilled. And so we saw before Christ's coming, all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Remember that promise we've been talking about? And now after Christ's coming, we have the Gentiles being grafted in with the Jews as spiritual descendants of Abraham and included as fellow heirs to receive all that God had promised to Abraham. Now that comes to us as well as Abraham's spiritual descendants. In chapter 4 now, Paul examines the identity of believers before versus after the coming of Christ. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at. I can't think anyone could argue against this, that Christ has had a pivotal impact, right? In fact, no one has had a more pivotal impact on humanity by his coming to this earth than Jesus Christ. It is not an exaggeration to say that Christ has divided all of human history into two parts, before his coming and after his coming. And this is made undeniably evident in the way we keep time on our calendars, right? BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, right? A simple Google search will tell you that the arrival of Jesus had a profound and widespread cultural impact on the entire world. First, we see it in Western civilization. Jesus' teachings have played a fundamental role in the development of Western civilization, shaping its laws, institutions, values, and ideas, including dignity of the individual, moral responsibility, and the pursuit of truth. We also see it in the moral and ethical frameworks. Christ's emphasis on love, compassion, forgiveness, and humility has permeated legal systems and social norms with these principles, molding the development of human rights and justice systems globally. Third, we see it in social reform and philanthropy. Jesus' teaching spurred the development of hospitals, schools, and charitable organizations to provide care for the sick, educate the unlearned, and help the poor. Fourth, Christ has had an amazing impact on the arts and literature. Christ and Christian themes have served as boundless sources of inspiration for countless artists, writers, and musicians throughout history. The Bible is the most influential book ever written, impacting numerous literary works and inspiring genres like hymns and oratorios, movies and TV shows. And fifth, we see a pivotal impact of Christ coming on education and knowledge. Jesus' insistence on the truth and the pursuit of that truth has led to the founding of countless universities and colleges, and Christians' pursuit of understanding God's creation has led to the development of science. And as we continue in our study of the book of Galatians by examining chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 this morning, it is my prayer and hope that you and I will recognize the pivotal impact Christ and his coming has had on the very nature of our identity, on who we are in Christ, and come to appreciate our change in status from slaves to sons. And so Paul makes 3 points about this transition from slaves to sons. And so here's point number one, your first fill-in, resemblance to slavery. Resemblance to slavery. So read with me now verses 1 to 3 of Galatians 4, okay, out loud as a church family. Here we go. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We know that Paul is beginning a new section here by the use of the phrase, now I say, right? But he's not starting a completely new concept or a new train of thought. But he is elaborating on the priority of the promise God made to Abraham over the law given to Moses, right? We've been talking about all throughout chapter 3, by introducing a new analogy now in chapter 4. The immediate and natural link with the previous chapter is provided by the word heir, okay, that we see in the first verse here, and in the plural, heirs, in the last verse of chapter 3. So that's the link in Paul's mind, okay? Paul's argument from his exegesis of Genesis 12:3, 15:6, and 22:17-18 has been that the heirs of God's promises receive their inheritance through faith, specifically in Christ. So an heir of God is someone who through faith receives Christ, who fulfilled the promise given to Abraham of being a blessing to all the nations through his seed. Now, this makes sense for those who put their faith in Christ after he has come, but the question naturally arises, well, what about those people who put their faith before he came, right? Are they heirs too, according to promise? And the short answer is yes. And the long answer is chapter 4, okay? So if you can bring up the chart. Both believers before Christ and believers after Christ are heirs, because the only condition for right standing before God and becoming his heir is faith. As soon as you put your faith in Jesus, you become an heir. Now, those under the old covenant and those under the new covenant all come to righteousness the same way. Faith in Christ. It's the cross. Before Christ came, that faith is in the promise of the Messiah who is to come. After Christ came, that faith is in the reality of the Messiah who has now come. In other words, Old Testament saints are saved by faith, looking forward to the cross, while New Testament saints are saved by faith, looking backwards on the cross. Okay? However, while both types of faith are equally salvific, okay, they are not of equal quality. And so Paul uses the new analogy of child versus son to explain the difference. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. And again, I've highlighted some words for you to help us understand this better. So Old Covenant saints believe in the promise of the coming Christ, but they're still under law. As such, their faith makes them legitimate heirs, but their status is that of a child. The word for child can range in meaning from a nursing baby to an older child, okay? But here, Paul uses it metaphorically to mean a minor child, not old enough to exercise autonomy, okay? So as long as he is a minor, this child remains under the care of guardians and managers, Paul says. Some have suggested that guardians took care of the child's person and education, and managers the child's property and assets. But in Paul's day, there doesn't seem to be this shade of meaning, really, because the two words are used interchangeably. But he brings them up both to cover all the bases. The point is that the child is under the guard and management of other people, right? So that he has no ability to live his own life or make his own decisions, okay? That's the idea. While this minority status is not permanent, still it continues until the child is deemed to have reached majority, adulthood, a judgment only his father can make. So even that is not up to him, right? It's up to his father to designate when that time is. Okay, verses 1 to 3 again. Under the old covenant, a believer remains an heir of spiritual blessings, but a child in spiritual status. And as long as he is a child, he resembles a slave, even though he owns everything because he's the heir. Why? Again, because he can't live his own life. He has to constantly be listening to other people, just like a slave would. Because we have had such a painful and wicked experience with slavery in our history, we as Americans have to be careful not to bring that traumatic baggage into the text of Scripture whenever we see the word slave. Okay? Because that would be eisegesis, not exegesis. Now, don't get me wrong. In many instances, slavery in biblical times was just as painful and wicked as our involvement in the transatlantic slave trade and the resulting racism and segregation that permeated American society for far too long. However, slavery in New Testament times was primarily an economic arrangement. Slavery was prevalent in the Roman Empire, deeply embedded in its economy and social structure. And unlike later forms of slavery, the slavery of the New Testament era was not based on race or ethnicity. Anyone could be a slave, and there was no racism tied to slavery. Slaves at this time held diverse roles, from domestic service in households to working in medicine, mines, agriculture, or even as public servants in government. As mentioned earlier, while some slaves face harsh and cruel conditions, others experience relatively good, even kind treatment. In fact, for just such a case, God even gave a provision in Deuteronomy 15, 16 to 17, for an Israelite slave to choose to remain in servitude to his master for life. Because that slave loved and appreciated the master so much, he could actually go through the ceremony before God to say, I'm going to remain your slave for the rest of my life. We can't imagine that with our American minds, but God had a provision for it. In light of this, the modern day equivalent of slaves back then is employees. Oh, well, we can definitely relate to that, right? Like a child under guardians and managers, or a modern-day employee working for the man, old covenant believers still under law were in bondage, much like a slave, because they possessed no means of self-determination, still under external control. Although Paul's point here deals primarily with Jewish believers before Jesus' coming, it's not limited to them. And we see that from his emphatic use of the pronoun we, right? And what that shows us is that this spiritual condition of bondage also applied to Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles were subject under the elemental things of the world, is what Paul is saying. Now, what are those things? The word for elemental things literally means things in a row, okay, or an element of a series. It is used of the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C's. Okay, the thing that follow one after the next. So that gives rise to the meaning of elementary teachings. So what Paul is talking about here is the rudimentary principles of morality and religion, more specifically the requirements of legalism by which all people lived before Christ came. The Jews were subjugated under the legalism of the law, while the Gentiles were subjugated under the legalism of their heathenism. At the heart of it, all religion is a form of legalism and a form of bondage, forcing adherents to live under the tyranny of having to struggle to please a God of their own making, to earn their way to their idea of heaven, right? Whether that heaven is a garden or paradise, Elysium or Valhalla, or Nirvana or Moksha. And by the way, this also includes atheism, which is just as much a religion as any other. Romans 1, verse 25 says this, "For they exchanged, for the Gentiles exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so when they began to serve these idols, they made themselves slaves, didn't they? And that's what you do when you worship anything but God. You enslave yourself. This was also true of the Galatian believers who had been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ out of their idolatrous culture marked by religious pluralism. Was a weird blend of traditional Celtic beliefs and Greco-Roman mythology, because the region of Galatia had been settled by people who moved from Gaul, modern-day France. So these were Celtic people that moved into that area, and then they got mixed in with all the Greco-Roman stuff afterwards. Even though these Galatians had been saved out of such a cultural context, they were still surrounded by that culture, right? And they're under constant pressure and temptation to backslide. In fact, the legalism of the law promoted by the Judaizers may have been appealing to them because it promised to kind of scratch the itch of religiosity they were used to from their previous life. So that was Paul's point number one. His point number two is redemption to sonship. Redemption to sonship. Let's read verses 4 through 7 out loud again together, shall we? "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Abba, Pastor Ron's favorite word, one of his favorite words. If all who believed before had the spiritual status of minor children resembling slaves, something had taken place to transform all who believe now from being slaves to being sons. And what was that amazing event? Jesus arrived on the scene to redeem slaves and grant them sonship. The coming of Christ was not haphazard, and it was not by accident. Just as minor children remain under guardians and managers only until the date set by the father, believers under the law remained under its subjugation only until the moment set by God the Father. The phrase fullness of the time implies that God sent forth his Son according to a timeline he had already established, and only when the exact point of time had arrived. An equivalent expression in English would be something like, the time is ripe, right? The human race had been waiting in spiritual darkness and bondage for centuries. And finally, the time was ripe for God to do something amazing. The fullness of time had come. With these rather modest words, sent forth, Paul alludes to two mind-blowing theological truths. First is the incarnation, literally meaning becoming flesh. This is that act of God's grace whereby Jesus took our human nature into perfect union with his divine nature, such that God became man, right? And the second mind-blowing truth is the uniqueness of God. You see, God sent forth his Son in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. And God repeatedly uses the fulfillment of prophecies as proof that only he is God. Okay, he stakes his reputation on it. He says, how do you know that I am God? I fulfill prophecies. Isaiah 44, second half of verse 6 through 7. This is God speaking. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Prophecies. Right? Or how about Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10? Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I fulfill prophecies. I am God. Now, the probability of one person fulfilling just eight specific Old Testament prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That is the same probability as randomly picking, while blindfolded, a single marked silver dollar from a pile of silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Ron has told us that before in one of his messages. Okay? That's just to fulfill eight. The probability of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157. That's 1 over 1, okay, from your perspective, 1 with 157 zeros after it. Okay, I was thinking of maybe making a slide, and I said, nah, I'm not going to waste my time putting in 157 zeros. But can you imagine it? Right? Or maybe we can imagine it, right? Okay, fact. While the exact number may vary depending on how prophecies are counted, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 Old Testament prophecies. Some are very specific. Others point to patterns or themes that align perfectly with his life. And I don't know what the odds are to that. The probability of Jesus fulfilling that many prophecies by himself is so infinitesimally small that the one who made it happen would have to be God. Because only God could pull that off. Okay? And that is what it means for God to send forth his son. Let's look at verses 4 to 7 again some more. Look at verses 4 and 5. In the short space of just those two verses, Paul gives a rundown on who Jesus is and what he came to do. Remember, Christ was sent forth, right, by God? And so he was sent forth to complete a mission. And that mission was to redeem sinful human beings enslaved and cursed under the law. And to accomplish this mission, he had to be these three things. First, his son. Since the wages of sin is death, that's what Romans 6:23 tells us, only a sinless person could pay the penalty of sin to redeem sinners. And as the Son of God, Jesus is 100% God and sinless. Okay? Second, born of a woman. Since the ones to be redeemed are human beings, only a fellow human being could pay for sins committed by human beings. And by the miracle of the incarnation, Jesus, who is 100% God, put on finite humanity to become 100% man. And third, born under the law. Since these sinful human beings were enslaved and cursed under the law for having broken even one single provision in it, Christ had to be also born under the law so that he might fulfill every single provision in it to reverse the curse. So he had to be all those three things, and he was. You see, Jesus is everything we need him to be to redeem us from our sin and to save us from God's wrath against sin. And so there is nothing lacking in our Savior, so we can boldly turn to him. He is sufficient for you and for me. Verses 4 to 7, having redeemed both Jews and Gentiles, Christ's ultimate mission as God's Son was to make us like him by making it possible for us to be adopted as God's sons through him. That's what he wanted to accomplish ultimately. Adoption is the work of God by which he puts the believer into his family in the status and position of an adult son. The word for adoption means placing as a son, which highlights God's initiative and active choice to change the believer's identity from not being a son to being a son. God did that. Okay, bring up the next picture. That, my friends, is my card that certifies that I'm a licensed pastor in the missionary church. Okay? When I first came on staff at GACC, right, as the associate pastor under Ron, I was able to do all the ministries here, okay, in my new role. But I was not able to enjoy all the rights and privileges that came with my role. It was not until a year later, when I finally got fully licensed with the missionary church, that I was able to receive, for example, my housing allowance for tax purposes, or to be recognized by the state of California to be able to officiate weddings. Right? So for that year, I had the role, I had the title, I can do ministry, but there are still things I could not do. And then I got certified, licensed, and now I can. In the same way, having been adopted into God's family, both Jewish and Gentile believers, right, were now able to enjoy all the rights and privileges that came with being sons of God because they were no longer under law. Okay? They were now mature, major, adult sons. And ladies, I want to make it very clear to you as well that you too have been adopted as sons. Not daughters. Not that you're not daughters of God. You absolutely are. But in this context, you have been adopted as sons. Okay, and this is not some sexist language. You are sons precisely because you are fully able to receive God's inheritance alongside the men. That's why you're sons. Okay? It's about inheritance. Sons inherit. Men and women, believers in Christ, are all sons in that context. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor. Why? As a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, there's so many other things we can talk about in that one verse. But for this morning, I just want us to focus on that idea. Right? Women of God, you are fellow heirs with the men of God. Therefore, we're all sons. Okay? Just as my card is proof that I've been licensed as a pastor, the proof that we've been adopted by God and that our transition from slave to son has taken place is the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's the proof. Okay? The Holy Spirit is known by many names in Scripture, such as Comforter, Helper, Spirit of Life, Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Holiness, Spirit of Prophecy, Eternal Spirit, Seven Spirits of God. But he's also known as Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Adoption, as Paul indicates in these verses this morning. I was recently asked how we can know we have been saved. Well, we can know we have been saved because if we have been genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He indwells us. And that Spirit living in our hearts will testify within us that we have been saved. In fact, the Spirit will cause our hearts to cry out after him, Abba, Father. And so we will know that we are sons of God because we won't be able to deny it. The Spirit in us will testify to that, to our own spirit. Romans 8:15-16. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Beloved, what is the Spirit of God testifying with your spirit this morning? Is he testifying with you with an undeniable voice that you are a child of God? Or is there silence in your heart and you don't know for sure? Well, you can be sure this morning by confessing before God that you're a sinner who has offended a holy God by breaking his commandments. You can be sure this morning by repenting of your sins, asking God for forgiveness, and putting your complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who loved you so very much that he was willing to die for your sins on the cross, and who rose again from the dead. You can be sure this morning. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if the Spirit of God is not in your heart testifying that you are a son of God, a child of God, then I appeal to you, I beg you, be sure, confess, repent, believe, and receive. Receive. Because God has promised that he would save us if we do those things. That's Paul's second point. Point number three, return to slavery. Return to slavery. Let's read these verses 8 through 11 out loud together, please. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So what are you doing, you Galatians, is what Paul is saying. What are you doing? And we get the sense that if Paul could, he would just like reach through, right, the you know, vellum or whatever scroll that this letter is written on, and he's just going to reach through them, grab them by the shoulder, and just shake them, right? Shake them back to their senses. Paul is challenging them to think about all the advantages, all the blessings, their faith in Jesus through the gospel he preached to them had brought them. Redemption from sin, adoption into God's family, new identity and status as sons, not slaves, indwelling Holy Spirit, and the assurance of salvation that he provides. Think about that list of blessings. So then, were they now going to sacrifice all these benefits? And after being set free, return to slavery? What? Are you joking right now? At least before Christ and his gospel came, the Galatians, right, at least could claim the excuse of not knowing God. Right? When they were forced by their ignorance to submit to the legalism of their heathen idolatry. But now they have no such excuse, since they have come to know God and to be known by God through the gospel. So having been freed from one form of legalism, why would they want to put themselves in bondage once again by taking up another form of legalism? Paul reminds them that the law, which the Judaizers want them to keep, remains inferior to the promise fulfilled in Christ by faith. The law is worthless to them because it is too weak to really accomplish what they need. It is not the means of salvation and life they hope it is. It is only the means of condemnation and death. You can just hear Paul's exasperation with their choice to revert to legalism and the consequences he knows they will have to bear from that choice, right? When he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. As if such things like keeping the Sabbath, new moon observances, seasonal feasts, or New Year celebrations will do anything to secure God's favor to them. This is why we do not believe that worship services must only be held on Sundays, or that you must be baptized to be saved, or that you must follow a particular liturgy or church calendar, such as putting ash on your forehead on a particular Wednesday, fasting through Lent, or celebrating Advent. It does not matter what day we worship, but that we worship to praise God. We don't have to be baptized to be saved, but we do get baptized to obey God. And we don't celebrate special days like Good Friday, Easter, and Christmas, even Advent, right? Pastor Ron has led us through many, many celebrations of Advent through the years. Right? But we don't do those things to earn God's favor. We do it to honor God. Amen. That is why we're here this morning, to honor God. Not because that's what Christians do on a Sunday morning. Yes, it is something Christians do on a Sunday morning. But it's to honor God. And we love Him and want to spend time with Him and with His people. That's why we're here, right? The Galatians had veered so far away from the gospel of freedom in Christ preached by Paul by accepting this gospel of slavery under the law preached by the Judaizers that Paul really feared for their souls. Ultimately, God is sovereign over who gets saved or not. So all Paul can do is faithfully, lovingly, earnestly proclaim the truth in the hope that the Galatians will hear and turn back. And church family, that is really all I can do as well. Because He is God. He saves whom He saves. I don't know who that is. So the only thing I can do is with all my heart to do my best to proclaim the gospel and the truth of His word, that this is the word of God. And it's true. If you believe and obey and follow this, you will be saved and you will receive all the blessings and promises God has made to us in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And because we believe this to be true, He will return someday for us, His bride, for the marriage supper of the Lamb that is going to take place, that glorious day, even as we sang about it earlier. He's coming. And ladies and gentlemen, I am prophesying to you. He is coming. And we need to be ready. So let me end with three applications quickly. Beloved, how about you? You and I have been called and saved out of this idolatrous American culture, a melting pot of diversity and inclusion, materialism, consumerism, individualism, and religions. Having been set free as sons of God, are you still living under the slavery of legalism? Is there anything from your life before Christ that still draws you to think or say or do something that aligns more with our American culture than biblical values? Are you allowing yourself to be tempted in any way to live a life resembling slavery through legalism? Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's the end of the law. We don't have to be enslaved by it any longer. Second, Jesus, our Lord, is worthy of our faith and trust in Him. He is worthy. C.S. Lewis said, "Mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows." Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him. But I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. But there is one man, and only one man, fit to be our master. And that's Jesus. He is fit to be our master. He alone has proven His love and care for us by dying for us and providing for us everything we need to be redeemed from sin, saved from the consequences of sin, and given a new identity in Him as sons, not as slaves. And so third, let's not waste our freedom, okay? But let's live in righteousness for His glory, His. And let us enjoy His promises. Amen. I love you, family. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this morning, for your word. Your word is true. Your word is living and active. through your word, your spirit works mightily and powerfully. And I pray that even today, perhaps this morning, if there is someone in our midst who does not know you as their loving and living and saving Lord and Savior, I pray that you would draw this person with your love and your mercy, and they would repent and turn from their sin and give their heart and life to Jesus, who alone is fit to be served and loved and honored and worshiped. Lord, it is my confession that I have never, ever regretted my decision to bend my knee to you, Jesus, and to make you the Lord of my life. I fail all the time, but you have never failed me, and I've never regretted that decision. And I pray that that would be the common confession of this church family. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Do your mighty work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.